Thanks, Don and Kelly, and you all for singing, and thank you for coming out this evening. It's a beautiful day today, and certainly the promise of spring, and spring is upon us. I honestly didn't get out a whole lot. I was looking over my message a lot today, and so I didn't get to enjoy it as much as I would have liked, perhaps, but I know my kids were out at the Bonshaw Trails that Dave recommended this morning, and they said they had a great walk there, and trust you as well were able to get outside and just enjoy God's creation and a beautiful day. Might just put a plug in for Wednesday night as well. As you heard, I'm on for that, and I don't know if you've looked ahead or read that chapter, but it's the biblical definition of a doozy. It's a got quite a chapter. There's quite some interesting stuff in there. So if you're coming out, I encourage you to read ahead and bring something to that study, because I think I'll need your help. So just have a look at that. We're often intrigued on the news if we hear a story of in politics, in the political sphere, of a politician who crosses the floor, and that's the idea of how that sometimes, without warning, they decide to change political parties. And I don't know, they call it crossing the floor, and I don't know if it actually happens that, you know, in a situation like our political legislature, where someone would physically get up and make that gesture of walking across, to the surprise of all those onlooking. But I'm sure it has happened, you know, in the past. I think the last one that happened here on the island was Hal Perry. He was with the Conservative Party and switched over to the Liberal Party, and it's usually causes quite a stir and makes the news, because here is someone who had allegiances to one political party and one way of thinking, and then seemingly sometimes out of nowhere, they make a switch. They decide to change teams. In more of outside of the political sphere, sometimes we see this same sort of this change that happens. Sometimes it might be perhaps a young woman who may be attending a church and suddenly stops going, and then seemingly out of the blue. In a marriage, sometimes we hear stories of a spouse, one or the other, just out of the blue one day saying to their husband or to their wife, I don't love you anymore, and walking out the door. And those kinds of things are shocking and they're surprising. But usually is the case in each of those scenarios that there was something in the works long before the incident of the crossing the floor or the leaving takes place. There's a change that begins internally, and it manifests itself externally at that point, that very visible point. Those things can happen to Christians as well. In the first chapter of the Epistle to Ephesians, Paul is writing to them, and he has a rather glowing report to them, and he has wonderful things to say and recommendations of them and commendations for them. And then we can read later in Revelation, in the letters to the church at Ephesus, the thing that is said about them is that they had forsaken the love they had at first. So there was something that happened between that initial writing and writing in Revelation. There was a change that took place. And it causes us to wonder and to think, well, what happened? What caused that change to occur? What all was the steps? It certainly doesn't happen overnight that a change like that can occur. And I wonder, with some of these, this sort of changing, could such a thing ever happen to you or I? Perhaps you know examples of someone who maybe has had this sort of change in their lives. This idea of the abandonment, perhaps, or a denial, or walking away. You know, and again, that's the death, as it were. That's the end result. It doesn't happen that quickly. And in our lives as Christians, sometimes, you know, we can in our lives allow things to creep in, and it can cause us to have a change of heart. And that's really what I want to talk about this evening, is a coldness or a change of heart. How that, sort of what it is, what are some symptoms of it, how it manifests itself, and ultimately we want to learn to recognize those things and to avoid them. And so that is sort of the direction that I want to go in this evening, and I certainly do not do so on my own. I have prayed, and I trust that you've prayed as well, that these are the things that the Lord would have us to hear, to challenge us and convict us, and just in many ways just to give ourselves a checkup on where our hearts are at as individuals and as an assembly. The heart is a term that we use, and it's in the Bible, but it's a commentator I read said it's the hub of human personality. That's what we more or less now would consider or say is the mind. In Scripture, when it talks about the heart, the heart is responsible for many things. There's grief, joy, there are desires, faith, and belief. They're all products of things that happen in the heart. Verses such as, "Let not your heart be troubled." We're told to make melody to the Lord in our heart. And with the heart, one believes and is justified. So the heart or the mind is sort of interchangeable there. And so what can often happen in the lives of a believer is that we can get a cold heart. Now, coldness, you know, I teach grade 7 science, and we have the heat unit. And so when we talk of cold is often is referred to as the absence of heat. And we talk about heat in a particular or particle level. When we look at that water molecules or whatever it might be molecules, when they're in a frozen state, the particles are tightly packed together and there's very little movement. And it's only with the addition of heat, which is energy, that energy is transferred into those particles and they start to move out and bounce off each other and move around, and the heat transfers through the substance. So coldness there is some of the same idea of just that coldness of it just being huddled together and close together and no energy there. That can sort of, you'll sort of see its way through in some of the things we talk about. But a cold heart, the way we'd often think about it, is perhaps one that has endured a crisis of faith, or is lost or losing faith. It's unbelieving. It's often inactive. In other ways, it can be considered a heart or an individual is not living up to potential. A heart of a person is that might be not vibrant or maybe sick. So this is something that I think at one time or another, many of us have been inflicted with. Perhaps you can resonate with this, of having times of having a cold heart. Sometimes it's a passing thing, and sometimes it becomes, unfortunately, more of a descriptor of us, and it sort of becomes our life and the way we sort of see the world and the way we act. That coldness permeates us and flows out of who we are and how we interact. Now, I had to be careful in my study of this, because when I'm speaking of a cold heart, and what I want to do this evening is address believers. And often in the Scriptures you'll hear of a hardened heart. And I think that believers can have a hardened heart, and I think sometimes too that the terms can be interchangeable. But in the Bible we often hear of the hardened heart happening to unbelievers. We read of in the Old Testament of Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. In the New Testament, Paul writes of Demas, who had forsaken him because he was more interested in the world. And commentators would say, and a close reading of the Scripture would indicate that Demas perhaps wasn't saved at all. Although there's things, and I might come back to Demas, of things that happened to him that can certainly happen to Christians as well. So we're speaking here of, I'm speaking to believers, and in believers who have accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who trust in Him. And I think it's been my experience that even as a believer and someone who trusts the Word of God and trusts in the Lord, that there's seasons, sometimes of coldness. And if we're not careful, I think that those seasons can become, as I said, more all-encompassing. So just thinking of some symptoms, and these are just more things that I just came up with on my own, of this coldness, of this apathy. Sometimes it comes out as apathy towards God and the things of God and the people of God. For example, it may be that, you know, you at home, in your own life, when you're on your own, that there's that distance again from God, and there's a real lack of a relationship. Perhaps you can't remember the last time that you spent alone time with God in prayer or in reading his Bible or in the Word. Perhaps you have a difficult time remembering when you were just overcome in praise and worship to God as your Creator and Savior and Lord. Or maybe you have a difficult time thinking of the last time perhaps you really got down on your knees and confessed your sin before him, and just had a real honest one-to-one conversation with God. Perhaps you might rarely spend time with other Christians or invite them perhaps over for fellowship. You might not choose to interact with them because there's just something about that makes you uncomfortable, or you don't want that, and so you draw away from them. You don't want to be a part of that. That might be a symptom of a cold heart. You may forget or deliberately avoid having a time of devotions with your family or your children. Perhaps your relationship with your spouse is devoid of any real, serious spiritual element. Anything spiritual. You don't pray together, read together, or talk of spiritual things. Whether that's a symptom or a cause of a cold heart, I think can be looked at either way. In the church meeting, or if you attend church, if you come to the meetings, you may be one of those first in, last out type of individuals. You neglect to pray or have any public or any participation in any of the things that happen. You daydream through the messages with your mind on anything but what's being said. You may make excuses as to why you can't attend meetings or can't get involved in any outreaches. These are just some things that I think may be symptoms. And I came up with this list largely out of experiences in my own life. So perhaps there's some things there that may resonate with you as well. And I'm not picking on someone in particular necessarily, but you may find yourself checking off some of these things. As a corporate group, maybe as a church, maybe there's a coldness that permeates a whole local body of believers, and that maybe there's a lack of real zeal or enthusiasm for evangelism. You're not seeing new Christians being added to the church. The believers aren't maybe growing and are going on for the Lord. Your prayer meetings are lacking in real power. Prayer is lacking conviction, desperation, specificity. I think just sometimes that these can be things that can hallmark or speak to sometimes a coldness of the individuals. And I include myself in that. In summary, a lack of love for God, a lack of guilt for sin, perhaps selfishness, blindness, self-deception. One of my favorite artists, Keith Green, wrote a song which says, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold." Many of you know that song. And I think those lines can sometimes very accurately describe what it's like to be cold of heart. You may be aware, and as I'm reading this list, maybe there's things in there you're thinking, yeah, that's me. Or maybe you're not aware. Maybe these are things that you have become callous to and not acknowledging of. But maybe the Lord is speaking to you and just pricking your conscience here this evening that these are some things that maybe are present in your life. In looking at the Bible and examples in the Word of God, there's there's different examples, and I found it a bit of a challenge to try to find specific examples, and we'll look at a couple perhaps this evening, and maybe afterwards you can point out ones that maybe you were thinking about. I'll just reference in our prayer meeting, we're going through Genesis, and we've been talking just recently about Jacob and Esau, and I think when you look in their relationship and some of their forefathers, that there's some coldness there. I think of the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and I think their coldness manifested itself sort of in their relationship one to another. We just finished reading about how they parted ways after, you know, Jacob was fearful for his life and how he left Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, so Jacob, on advice from his mom, took off and met up years later, and here Jacob thought that Esau was coming to get him, and it didn't work out quite that way. But nevertheless, the relationship wasn't the same. The coldness had sort of permeated that relationship and certainly affected it. And you can look at Esau himself. Esau, you know, because of the circumstances that happened in his life, he was not very warm, not very happy. And certainly he didn't, and losing the blessing and things like that, he didn't maybe have a great go, but those circumstances, I think, made him cold. And he hated his brother because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. He said he would kill him. And even later on after that, even though there was some sort of, peace with it, there was still a distance from his parents there. And when they instructed him not to marry a Canaanite, he went ahead and did that. So there was just some coldness there. In Numbers chapter 21, we read of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's the story of the bronze serpent. And, you can turn there with me. How about we turn to Numbers chapter 21? We'll try to hit a few passages. Numbers chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this evening, there's one in the entryway or a half dozen or so you can have access to. Numbers 21, the bronze serpent story, familiar to many of us. So verse 4 says, on Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So I think that's just a picture that represents sort of the whole story of the children of Israel. Ups and downs, no consistency, no real depth at times to their faith or to their devotion. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. The coldness manifests itself there in a lack of thankfulness and a missing out on who God is, not understanding, not really appreciating the holiness, the sovereignty, the greatness, the love and the care of God in all the ways that he had provided for them. Yet the thing that, you know, that they that stands out in their mind, the thing they're complaining about is the provision of the food. Our soul loathes this worthless bread, never mind that the miraculous and wonderful way in which he provided for them, because of the coldness of their heart, you know, it wasn't good enough. And then we see as well the story of the golden calf. Moses is out of their sights for a while, and their hearts are turned almost immediately to idol worship. Gives a good picture, I think, of where their hearts were at. It wasn't just that, you know, in the absence of Moses right away, their hearts were turned. I think that was more of a general condition. Another passage I want to look at in the New Testament is Mark chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'll just mention Jonah as well. Jonah is another interesting character and individual that God had used to evangelize to the people. He was actually, in having to do it when many of them were converted, the whole city, he was upset about it, and he was angry before God. So as that anger is, you know, sometimes a manifestation of the coldness of a heart. Mark chapter 6, again a familiar passage. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And a really interesting story here. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. So in the story we know of, Jesus had been teaching, and he had just empowered the 12 apostles and sending them out, and they were doing a variety of things in his name. And if you look back at verse 7, it says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits, charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but wear sandals and not put on two tunics, and so on. He gave them instructions on what to do. And they cast out, verse 13, many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So things, you know, this is a high point, I would say. Things are very good here. They've been empowered, and you know, they're able to do these wonderful things in service for God. And a short time later, here they are at this scene where they have been, you know, Jesus has been teaching, and he says to them after a while, after they've been doing this healing and stuff on their own, Jesus says to them in 31, and said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot, and the towns and got ahead of them. And so this crowd gathers, and Jesus begins to teach them many things in 34. And it says, when it grew late, the disciples said to him, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So here, there's this great crowd gathered, and we know, you know, the Lord's response to this, because he says in 34, when they went ashore, he, that is the Lord Jesus, saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's, you know, this is our Savior's response, the way he sees these crowds as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion. He wants to help them, and the disciples' response, and the disciples in many ways, you know, are there to mirror our own responses. They're more concerned with practicality, and they're tired, and they see a big crowd, and they see it more as a problem, and so they're saying, "Send them away. I don't want to deal with this problem right now. This is too much." But Jesus, in his wonderful way, provides this lesson and this miracle to teach them and show them. When he says in 37, he says, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. He puts the challenge, puts it on in their face, as it were, puts it on their plate. And he said to them in verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So here, in response to some of the, perhaps their coldness, he engages them. He gets them involved. And instead of just, you know, them just sort of shutting it down and leaving it as a problem, he wants them to be involved in the process of seeing how this is going to be remedied. And he does it by providing them with a problem. He says in 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they went and found out, and they said, five and two fish. And in the other versions of this story, one of the disciples says to him, see, there's five loaves and two fish. One of the disciples says, but what are they among so many? In other words, you know, this isn't going to work. Interesting that, you know, this is early on in their walk with the Lord, and you know, they would have seen at least some miracles up to this point, but still, you know, their faith is small. Their faith is weak, and they hear limit what the Lord can do. And it's, you know, it's this faithlessness or this doubting. I think it's another manifestation of sometimes that coldness of not really believing that God could do anything, that he could solve this earthly problem. You know, had they really known who he was, and as they would learn, especially as they spent more time with him, they would see that this would be a snap of the fingers. This is nothing for the God who creates who created the world and holds the universe in the span of his hand. But it's part of this, they're growing in their process of learning who God is. And so we read in the rest of the story that, of course, the Lord takes that small offering of that young boy who in faith offers it up, and the Lord miraculously turns it and feeds them. But just that, the response of the disciples there, that this here, the Lord, you know, that they would say, you probably can't do this. You don't have enough here. This isn't going to work. And how often is that our response, you know, when we are faced with seemingly insurmountable circumstances, you know, whether it's sickness or, you know, or an endeavor that we want to pursue, or our future plans, and we say that you won't be able to do anything with this. Really, we're saying, I don't have faith that you are going to take my life and take this circumstance and do anything with it. Another passage I want to look at, the last one is in Luke chapter 15, again, a familiar story. Luke chapter 15, this is the story. It's of the prodigal sons, but as I've recently been reading it and studying a bit about it, it's more about two sons. Tim Keller has written a wonderful book called The Prodigal God. I've really enjoyed it, and he does a really interesting study on this well-known parable. And the focus in the book is, again, it's the fact that this is a parable about two lost sons. We often speak on it, and it's often a great gospel message of the prodigal son, the one who goes away and spends all his inheritance in riotous living and comes back. But I want to just look at the first of the parable. And it says, and there was a man, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And so this parable situates itself after two other parables the Lord tells, of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. And it says, there was a man who had two sons. So here is two lost sons. And the parable speaks of, when we unwrap it and unpack it, Jesus is here speaking, and the two sons are the Jews and the Pharisees. So the Jews are the younger son, and the Pharisees are the older son. And both in the story, as we learn, both have their issues. Both in ways reject the father. In the beginning, we see that this way that the young son, he basically says, and as we learn from the culture, he's saying, I want the inheritance. In other words, I want you dead. I want to take what's mine. And then he goes off and wastes it. And it's only when he's sitting in a pigsty, when even the husks of corn aren't enough to feed him, when he has this wonderful transaction where it says in verse 17, when he came to himself. We celebrate that coming to himself and that recognition that, you know, that he's going to go back to his father. But it's always interesting to me the second half of the story, and that of the older son. It says in verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out to him and entreated him. But he answered the father, look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, that is the father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And it's interesting in this story that the younger son is welcomed in to the feast, and there he is feasting and celebrating with his father. And at the end of the story, and this is obviously deliberately in the way the Lord tells the story ends with the Pharisee and the father outside, the father beckoning him to come in to the fellowship, come into the party. And that's where the story ends. And you can just see the Pharisees just sitting there at the door. It's like, well, does he go in? Does he go in or not? What happens to the story? And that's the whole point of it, is that, you know, the Lord is obviously was speaking to the Pharisees here. These people who, as we read of and know of in the Bible, the Pharisees are those who had great knowledge, but their hearts were cold. Their hearts were hard. They were, you know, legalists. They wanted to do everything by the law, and there was no heart. There was no grace in it. But what's interesting about both these older and younger sons is, when I thought of it, was that their relationship to the father. At the start of the story, you know, we see the younger son, and he does this very callous act in basically saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. Just give me my money. I want to get out of here." Meanwhile, the older son is in many ways just as callous, or if not more callous, in the way that he treats his father. He sort of is distant and cold and sort of doesn't do anything really bad, but just sort of plays along. Just sort of, you know, there's blind and unfeeling and heartless obedience to the father. And as we find out at the end, his heart is just as hard and just as cold as the younger son. The younger son had that moment of recognition of his sin and his need to be restored to his father, and he comes back in humility, and that relationship is restored. But then there's the older son who's still waiting, and waiting outside the door. And so perhaps in those two individuals, we sometimes can see ourselves as well. Now this is, again, the story is often used in the gospel application, but I think that there's applications to believers as well. That coldness that we can sometimes have in our relationship to and our understanding of God the Father. Sometimes I really wonder about how well I know the one who I call my God. How deep my relationship is with him. How much I really understand him and have sought him out. There's so much to who he is and what he's done. And we can only in our finite experience plumb some of the depths of who he is, but yet he desires that of us, to really to know him and to have that relationship with him. And sometimes I think my coldness may come from not really understanding who he is and what he's done for me, and that love that he has for me. We see a pale reflection of love sometimes in our own relationships, and it's just a pale reflection of the love that God had for us and he has for his son. And so sometimes I just think I need to plumb deeper into that to really get a sense of the love of God for me and for each one of us. And so just through these stories, I just saw some examples of coldness, some ways that coldness may be started or manifested. And to sort of group it all together, I think we can look at some causes, and right off the bat we see sin as a cause for the coldness of the heart. Continual and unrepentant sin in many cases. If unconfessed, sin has a cumulative and desensitizing effect. It's like scar tissue. Right and wrong can get blurred then, and we can have that seared conscience that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy. We can quench the Holy Spirit if we let that sin go on unconfessed. And that can cause and lead to our coldness of our heart. Second to it, right in partner with that sin is that pride. And we see it in the story of the two sons. You know, that pride and unwillingness to be welcomed in, to seek that forgiveness. Pride is found in self-sufficiency. Often pride, you know, we're insulated by all the things that sort of distance us, by money, comforts, the world, all those things that we sort of wrap ourselves in and that make us proud. Are not when we don't need for anything, we don't rely on God, but rely on our own things, that pride gets ballooned, as it were. I think a cause for this coldness can be our lack of appreciation for God, as I mentioned. Another thing sometimes in my own life is routine, is ritualism, is the same things over and over again, whether it's work, whether it's just the daily rigors of life where, you know, we have our work day, we get up, we go to work, we come back, we have our church services on Sunday, and the cycle continues. And sometimes just going around in the wheel, sometimes I think that just contributes to a coldness. And sometimes I think we need to do things to snap out of that. Spiritual burnout is another thing that I think can cause coldness of heart. When you overdo it, too much at once. Someone said, burnout is a state of emotional, physical, social, and spiritual exhaustion. It can lead to diminished health, social withdrawal, depression, and a spiritual malaise. I wonder if there's any of you who are just feeling that spiritual burnout. Coldness can come from interactions with other Christians. Sometimes that lack of love for other Christians happens as a result of a past, a history we have with other Christians. Well, so-and-so said something that hurt me years ago, and I've never forgiven them for it. That festers, and again, that scar tissue just grows over, and those relationships are harmed, and they're not restored. I think coldness of heart can come from no sacrifice. Nothing ventured, nothing gained is sometimes, you know, the way our Christian lives are. As long as we can just stick our toe in the pool, as it were, sometimes of really standing out for God and telling others about Him. But as long as we can sort of stay within our safe, comfortable bubble of I have my Christian friends, and we never talk about anything Christian or anything, but we just live our lives. I like the social comforts of having a group of people that I can hang out with on Sundays and to have that community. But to really step outside of that and to really to stand out and make a difference is hard. And so and it might come with a cost, and I might be persecuted for it, so I think I'll just stay in my bubble. I think that can cause coldness. Lastly, the world creeps in. I think the world has had and can have a devastating effect on our spiritual lives, on our hearts. And we can, the world can get in so many different ways, and how it can affect us and hurt us and dull our sense of right and wrong and dull our appreciation for how much God hates sin. I think this can cause a coldness of heart. Again, I think of that example of Demas. Again, Demas, it's understood that he's not a believer, but someone who spent time with Paul, someone who was with him on his missionary journeys, and even though that there was that close proximity and he was involved in the work of God, it says that he forsook Paul because he loved the world. There's still applications there. I think the world can dull us. It can make us cold towards the things of the Lord and things of each other. Intellectualism is the last one I said. Is intellectualism, we can get sort of bogged down with, the world wants to discredit the Word of God, and it attacks it, and attacks the credibility of it, and the truth of it. And so sometimes we let intellectualism and intellectual arguments chip away at us, and if we don't have that foundation of the gospel and what the Word of God is, we can let that the world's views inside and affect our view of the Bible, our view of God, and all of those things. There are good examples, and Paul, of course, is an excellent example of someone who is who doesn't have that cold heart, who was on fire for God. Paul even could say, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." He had he had all those difficulties and trials that we read about. He was ultimately executed for his faith. But someone who we can look to as an example of someone whose heart was on fire, who counted the cost and counted it worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. He was fully sold out for God. Here's what he says in Philippians. "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak without fear. The word without fear. He was in prison when he wrote that, and yet he's still praising God and sharing the good news through hardships and suffering. What a wonderful example for us to follow. Someone who's, you know, trusting God for everything. The Bible, of course, you know, and trying to look for examples of cold Christians, of course, in the New Testament, you read it, it talks more of how to avoid being a cold Christian than giving examples of others who were. Romans 12 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And verse 9 of that same chapter says just some things that we can do to help ward off some of this coldness. And that's how I want to conclude this evening, is just to look at some of these things that we can do to ward off the coldness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, and be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I want to read that again. Be not slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and show hospitality. There's just a list of wonderful things that we can do to sort of fight the coldness from entering in. And so again, I do want to offer some solutions here. It's no sense of just saying, yeah, you peg me. I'm a cold Christian. So what? That's not where we want to leave anyone. But you know, if that's your circumstance, if that's your case, then maybe you know, there certainly are some things that you should be doing, and I want to encourage you to do. First of all, the thing we have to look at is, are you truly a believer? You can find evidence of if you're a believer by looking for the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Just a couple of things. As you read the Word of God, are you moved by it? Do you, when you read it, is there understanding? Is there conviction? Is there fruit in your life? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is there evidence of your gift that you are being used, that is being used? Is there conviction of sin in your life when you do things that the Bible speaks against, you know, are wrong? Is there conviction that says, this is wrong, I shouldn't be here, I shouldn't be looking at this, I ought not to be doing this, I ought not to be fellowshipping with these people? These are evidences that of the Holy Spirit working in you, and that's evidence of your salvation. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but we're constantly, we should be constantly desiring to be filled. It's an ongoing process, and we have to choose to consistently follow the Holy Spirit's filling, prompting in our lives rather than following the flesh. We need to make sure that we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. One writer has said that we need to do three things, and they start with R. He says, remember, so cause me, what caused me to lose my love and passion for the Lord? Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting. Psalms 139. Secondly, after we remember, we need to repent. Confession of sin. Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And we need to confess our sins to one another. I don't have time to really go into this, but this is something that's been on my mind and my heart a lot, is this issue of transparency one with another. I think that we can stay as cold as we want as if we just huddle into ourselves and stay in our own corners and never tell anyone the things that are burdening us, the things that are hard, the things that are challenging us. How can we pray for one another? How can we grow in unity and love for one another if we won't tell anyone that we're hurting, that we are sad, that we are we need help? I've just been able to meet with some guys recently and just have real open and honest conversation and sharing about real issues, and not hiding it behind Bible-ese and you know, just sort of like, oh, you know, things are good and a few trials and things like that. Just I've really enjoyed the honesty and the transparency of those relationships, and it has brought me closer to God because of it. When I see fellow brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ here, just saying, this is how it is, and I don't have it all together, and sometimes I don't know who God is, and I wish I had a stronger relationship than I did. I have appreciated that so much, and I really think it's a thing that's missing in our churches. It's missing in my life, and I think that it if we attended to that, I think we would see some real changes in our lives, in our churches, in our prayer meetings. And what a change could be wrought by some transparency, some openness, and some honesty one with another. I want to encourage us to engage, to be active about it. We may feel that prompting. It's like, yeah, things aren't great, but church is over and I want to go home. If you're going to have to make a decision. It's going to have to be I'm doing this. I don't care what. There's going to have to be a counting of the cost and saying, yeah, I am cold and I don't like it and this is not where I'm supposed to be as a believer in the Lord Jesus. I want to do something about it. It does take some active thinking there and action. Obviously, you know, I can't place enough importance on the Word of God and reading and praying, spending that time and, you know, read and pray is something we can sort of say in quick and passing off, but it's an action. It needs to take priority in our lives. Cultivating a life of prayer, and Leonard talked this morning of praying women. Just want to read that verse again, Romans 12:11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Don't let us become weary in doing good. Being active for the Lord, doing things for Him, evangelism, these are some areas in which we can just really, our hearts can just be warmed and encouraged. Spend time with other Christians who stir us up to do good works, who build us up, who encourage us. If we're burned out, find refreshment in Christ, rest in Him, run with patience. Physically demonstrate love to one another. Stop allowing dead orthodoxy to replace a true love for the Lord. That's another one that hits me hard, and I think that's something we really need to consider. Lead in your home, men, and all of us can evangelize the lost. You know, sometimes when we, in church, when we're cold, what we want to do is say, oh, these are the things that are wrong, and where I go, this is wrong, and I wish we had more of this, and I wish we had less of this. Oftentimes, what it comes down to is it's a heart issue. It's about our hearts. It's not about physical bricks and mortar. It's not about, oh, we need a new program to address this. Sometimes it is, and I don't want to say that. There are things that I'm involved in and that I want to see growth and sometimes, you know, updating and modernizing the way we do some things. But sometimes it's about our hearts. Sometimes it's not about all the things that we could do to fix, but it's where is our heart? Where is our heart for the Lord and where is our walk with Him? And is the things that we want because we're unhappy or because we're cold, or is it because we really want to see growth and people go on for the Lord? Let it not be said of us that individually or collectively that we, like the church of Ephesus, left our first love. So let's do a heart check maybe tonight. Maybe just, you know, on your own and you consider these things. Do a check and just see, you know, where am I at? Did some of those things that were mentioned, is that me? Do I need to confess some things before the Lord? Do I need to confess some things before my brothers and my sisters? Is there someone who I need to get right with? You know, if you have a cold heart this evening, why stay there any longer? Why limit yourself from all the victory and the promises and the life we can have in Christ so that we can do more for Him? I would just challenge you with those thoughts and trust that you're encouraged as well and that you can be an encouragement to another person as well. If you know that there's someone who is cold, you can warm them, you can encourage them, you can build them up, but it will take some interaction. You will have to actually do something. So I just encourage you to do that. God and Father, we thank you for our time this evening. Thank you for these challenging thoughts. Thank you for your word, for its conviction. And Father, help us if there's anyone here this evening with cold heart, that they would just analyze that, see what is the cause, and remedy that, and just return to you. Father, I pray that it is our desire individually and collectively to be used for your glory, to be used in this place in Charlottetown and the surrounding areas to spread the gospel, to share the love of the Lord Jesus. Father, we can't do that if our hearts are cold. We can have all the programs and all the planning and all the buildings we want, but if our hearts aren't in the right place, none of it will go anywhere. So, Father, if there's going to be real change, if there's going to be real growth for you, we need hearts that are aligned with you and that want what you want, that want to follow your will. So I pray that that is our desire this evening. Thank you again, Father, for your time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.